What a glorious thing it is to come together to adore the Lord, and I'm glad you're here today joining us to worship the Lord and to celebrate His name. Will you join your hearts with mine as we go before the throne of grace and invite Him to guide and direct us in this time of teaching and instruction? Lord, you are so good and gracious to us, and we do not even begin to deserve the love, the mercy, and grace, the sending of your only begotten Son to rescue us from our sin. And so, Lord, we come today with just hearts filled with gratitude. We come together today with hearts full of worship and adoration of who you are. And we are so glad that you have given us your word and you have given unto us the Holy Spirit. And we ask today that as we study the Word of God, that your Spirit will indeed bear witness with ours. Might we hear those things that you desire for us to hear, and might we obey those things that you ask us to do. We love you, Lord, and thank you for the opportunity to worship you here thus far this morning. It's more than simply words that we sing and good melodies and song that are delivered, but Lord, we lift it up to you for your praise and your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, good, as I said before, to have you here today. Welcome to True Life Church. And last week, as we gathered together around the Word of God, we were looking at two contrasting statements that were given to two different groups of Hebrews spoken of in Hebrews 10. Last week, first, I referenced one group of believing Hebrews that Pastor Steve spoke of in the past few weeks, Hebrew converts who were referred to as brethren who have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, which Jesus threw the veil in his flesh as the great high priest over the house of God. And the verses go on to talk about the relationship of the believers to God. These early church Hebrew converts placed their sincere faith in Jesus Christ as the great high priest over the house of God. And then second, last week, I talked about a second group of Hebrew people, non-believing Hebrews, who were warned with these words in Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In last week's message, the sermon that I delivered focused primarily on the overall teaching of the New Testament as it related to the eternal safety of believers. And we reviewed some of the context of the book of Hebrews and how it impacts the interpretation of the writing in Hebrews 10:26 through 31. In last week's message, I felt it important, if we're going to interpret correctly Hebrews 10:26 through 31, we needed to set it into the context of the entire New Testament and the teaching of eternal safety for all believers. Last week, we saw throughout the New Testament that a person who comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus with a sincere faith, that they are forever born into the family of God. And they are forever a child of God. As a child of God, God will never leave nor forsake his children, Hebrews 13:5. Now, since last week's message focused on primarily the large teaching of the New Testament concerning security of the believer, and we saw that Hebrews 10:26 through 31 is kind of a parenthetical statement that is sandwiched between that Hebrews 10:16 through 25 and Hebrews 31 through 29, I thought it would do good to go back today, and I would like to be more deliberate in walking through or teaching through the verses of Hebrews 10:26 through 39, explaining what I believe is taught in these verses, examining how Hebrews 10:26 through 29 harmonize with all other teaching of the New Testament. I believe it's important for us as believers to see that God is consistent with himself throughout the teaching of his word, that what we read in the New Testament, that God does not contradict himself, and the word of God can always be trusted. when we read what is stated in his truth. So in the previous week, we heard about how Hebrews 9:10-25 spoke of a new way of living that has come to the life of Hebrew converts, brethren who now have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of God. Today, we're looking at the warning to non-believers, and these verses are listed for you on the back of your bulletin. Hebrews 10:26-27 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of a fire which consumes the adversary." Now, to understand these verses, I needed to turn to the grammar of the passage to see if I could find help in understanding the meaning of what these verses are teaching. Now, the question I had in my mind as I began my study during this time was this: if a person goes on sinning willfully, what does it mean that they have received the knowledge of truth? If there are people who will go on sinning willfully, what does the passage mean when it says they received the knowledge of truth? Could this mean that the early church Hebrew convert could have at one time received the truth of the new covenant and was born again, and then at a later day, days, weeks, months later, they cease to believe the truth of the new covenant and they turn back to the old covenant? As a result of turning away from the new covenant, they became unborn again and were spiritually dead again? Is that what these verses could have meant? Well, in thinking through the passage, if the meaning of the phrase "after receiving the knowledge of the truth" does indeed refer to a Hebrew convert who had once united their sincere faith with the gospel, but at a later time turned their back on their faith, it would certainly mean that as a result, that in their willful sinning of unbelief, that they were lost to Christ again, and they became lost to God again, and became a Hebrew convert who lost their salvation and are destined to God's terrifying judgment in eternity, and there no longer remains a sacrifice for their sin. If this is the interpretation of Hebrews 10:26-27, if that were true, would it not contradict the statement of God's good work started in the believer and that God promised it would be completed, Philippians 1:6? Also, would it not mean that the seal God gave to the believer at spiritual birth, that the seal has now been permanently broken, Ephesians 1:13-14? And would it not mean that the protection and guard God placed around his children's reservation in heaven, that protection and guarding of God was not sufficient, 1 Peter 1:3-5. And would it not further mean that God has withdrawn the down payment of the Holy Spirit of promise from his born-again child, Ephesians 1:13-14? And would it not also mean that the son or daughter of God was snatched out of the hand of God and out of the hand of Jesus, John 10:28-29, and they again are lost and recondemned to hell? Since this interpretation would be contrary to what the rest of the New Testament teaches, it is not possible for Hebrews 10:26-21 to refer to a true believer losing their salvation. So let's look and see what the grammar teaches us concerning this verse. In verse 26, I looked up the meaning in various Greek lexicons, the Greek term lambano. Now, or lambano, the term which is, that is the term that is translated receiving, as it is used in the phrase, if a person goes on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth. That's where that term lambano is used and is translated receiving. In each of the Greek lexicon, it is revealed that this Greek term has a variety of meanings, and in many cases, the exact meaning of the word translated lambino is determined by the context in which the term is used. The other term surrounding the use of this Greek term often determines how it is to be interpreted in the context of the passage. Therefore, as I mentioned a moment ago, this term could mean in the passage, the receiving of knowledge of truth is saying that the willfully sinning person at one time who grasped the truth, claimed for themselves the truth, and that they made the truth their own by uniting it with their faith. That's a possible meaning of this verb. However, we know such a interpretation would violate the teaching of the New Testament, that a truly born-again believer cannot revert back, cannot go to unbelief, that they cannot fall under again the terrifying judgment of God. So in considering the meaning of the Greek term lambano, there are meanings that are consistent with the term that harmonize this text with the teaching of the New Testament. For instance, the term lambano, translated receiving in this passage, also means simply receiving a knowledge of truth. In other words, as a person listens to the truth, they admit that they understand this thing to be true, or that they understand the teaching of this body of truth, that they comprehend what that body of truth means. However, in understanding that body of truth, it does not confirm their validation or their denial of the truth that they understand. And so as we look at the idea, I asked myself, is there any place in the scriptures where this idea of being a receiver of truth can actually be denied and practiced by the person who receives the truth? I mean, is it possible for somebody really to understand something to be true, and in understanding this to be true, say, I reject that. I don't follow that. I refuse to put my confidence in that truth that I have received. So in answering this question, I thought about, are there other places in the Bible where this kind of principle is found, this kind of thing where somebody says, I acknowledge something to be true, but I deny following it. I deny placing my confidence in it. I deny receiving it myself. I reject it. And as I began to look at that, in answering that question, I thought about many places where during Jesus' earthly ministry, the religious leaders witnessed the great and awesome things that were done through Jesus, where they recognized the great miracles that Jesus did. They recognized the great miracles that took place under the authority and power of Jesus. But what did they do? They continued to not deny what Jesus did. They continued to deny who Jesus is. Instead, they continued in unbelief. However, there's one particular passage that really stood out to me that I believe parallels exactly what the teaching of Hebrews 26 and 27 teaches. A continued willful sinning unbelief even after admitting and understanding something to be true. This story, if you've been going to participating in the Bible study at Pastor Steve's place, comes from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3 and 4. Now, many of you are familiar with the story in Acts 3 and 4. This is the story of where Peter and John, who, when arriving at the Gate Beautiful, they discovered a lame man from birth. And then, in the name of Jesus, the man was miraculously healed through Peter and John. Then after the healing of the lame man, the healed lame man entered the temple with Peter and John, and the healed lame man made a spectacle of himself, and just as he rightly should in his enthusiasm for his healing, that he walked in the temple, he leaped in the temple, and he praised God. As a result of the lame man's healing, through the miracle that God performed through Peter and John, Peter and John had opportunity to preach the gospel to all the people who recognized that this miracle had taken place. In chapter 4, though, we read of the priests and the captains of the guard of the temple and the Sadducees. They were greatly disturbed because of the success of the gospel that occurred by the preaching of Peter and John after the demonstration of this miracle. And you recall in that time, more than 5,000 men came to the saving knowledge of God. The success of the preaching of the gospel, bringing people to the gospel, made the religious leaders livid. And so the religious leaders had Peter and John arrested. And when the elders and the rulers and the scribes confronted Peter and John the next day, Peter, being filled with the Spirit, made it clear to the religious leaders, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. Wow, that's quite the transformation for Peter's life, wouldn't you say? The boldness exhibited before the very people who had the power to take his own life. Next, in Acts chapter 4, we see the idea presented and that parallels the idea presented in Hebrews 10:26. Let me read for you Acts chapter 4, verses 13 through 19. It says this: "Now as they," the religious leaders, "observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." Let me just pause there for a moment. Do people recognize you as having been Jesus? As you walk and testify in your life concerning Jesus, do people recognize you as having been with Jesus? Because if you've been with Jesus, it makes a difference in you, right? It changes you. Your heart, your attitude, your values, the way you talk, the way you treat others, how you care for others. Having been with Jesus changes things in your life. But let me go on. "And seeing the man who had been healed," so here are the religious leaders, they're now looking at this lame man who had been healed, "and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council," Peter, John, and the lame man, "they began to confer with each other." These religious leaders began to talk among themselves, saying, "What do we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Here, these religious leaders received the truth. They admitted the truth. They recognized the truth. And not just within themselves, but as a group, they acknowledged together as a group, "We cannot deny it." Notice their response to having received the truth. "But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So think about it. The religious leaders admitted the truth. They acknowledged the truth. They had received the truth. A noteworthy miracle had taken place, and they agreed that they cannot deny it. However, in receiving and admitting what was true and that which was right, they willfully continued to sin in unbelief. You see, you can acknowledge that something is true. You could admit that you understand it, but you can continue to deny it. They admitted a miracle. They could not deny it. And even in admitting it to each other, they possessed a special kind of hard-heartedness to the truth of God. This, I suggest, is their trampling under their feet the message and proof of the gospel. They sought to silence what they knew to be true. And they were willing to let other people perish into eternity without Jesus, even after themselves having recognized the knowledge of truth. How evil can that be? That they would value their position and their authority and their prestige in their community much higher than what they would value the soul of a Hebrew countryman who needed to know the truth, but they tried to silence that truth that they acknowledged as being valid. I suggest to you that this is truly, they insulted the Holy Spirit of grace, just as happened in Hebrews chapter 10. These religious leaders did not lose the salvation. They never possessed it because they only received or admitted it to be true, but never united their faith with what they know to be true. The pattern of Acts 3 and 4 is the same pattern that happened in Hebrews 10:26. The warning to the Hebrew in Hebrews chapter 10 was a warning not to people who were ignorant of what the truth was. The warning to the people in Hebrews chapter 10 is to people who acknowledge something to be true, and they now deny it. And the writer of Hebrews is warning them, you continue down this road to deny what you admit to be true or to deny what you admit that you understand. You continue down that road, you will face a terrifying judgment. You will remain in your sin, and God's full condemnation will come upon you. The passage says at the ends of verses 26 and 27 regarding the future of those who live willfully in unbelief, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. You see, when a person rejects the truth that they admit and that they recognize to be true, that body of truth, when they deny the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that they admit that they understand and they admit that they value what that sacrifice of Christ meant, when they deny it, there's no other sacrifice for sin. Jesus' sacrifice for sin is the only sacrifice for sin. No other person comes to the Father but through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to God but through Him. So when you deny Jesus, there is no other sacrifice in the world to depend upon. The Hebrew countrymen cannot and will not find hope in returning to the old covenant, going back to the temple to offer animals of sacrifice. You remember at the time of the writing of this letter, the temple still stood, and Jews were still offering sacrifices in the temple. And for them to understand the truth and to admit the truth and say, I reject that, and go back to the old covenant and the practice of the sacrifices in the temple, it would not provide a saving sacrifice for them. Now, as we move on to verse 28 of Hebrews 10, it says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three. And you kind of look at that. I kind of looked at that verse. I don't know how you did, but when I looked at the verse, I kind of thought, wow, that seems a little bit out of place. What does this mean to the context of what is being taught here? And so in remembering that the letter to the Hebrews was written to Hebrew people, in other words, Jews who grew up under the old covenant, when you look back at the law, it tells us in Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 7, it says this, if there is found in your midst, in any of your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the heavenly host which I have not commanded, and if it is told you, and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. Behold, if it is true, and the thing is certain, that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out the man or woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is, the man or woman, and you shall stone them to death. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Wow, pretty severe consequence, wouldn't you say? Under the law, those who transgressed the covenant of God, who brought blasphemy to the name of God into the gates of Israel, who brought false worship of false gods to the nation of Israel, they were to face a terrifying physical capital punishment. And that capital punishment was a stoning to death, you would say, wouldn't you? Would you not agree? A terrifying judgment. The writer of Hebrews is pointing out here, if such a severe judgment was required in the Mosaic law for the worship of false god in Israel, consider this, Hebrews 10:29. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who is trampled under the foot, the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. So under the Old Testament law, there was this severe physical punishment for denying God and turning away from God and mocking God by worshiping false gods. And the Hebrew writer said, the Son of God has died. He has come. The incarnate Son of God has given his life and has shed his blood. He is the great high priest. He is the mediator who died for our sin. Just think, if there was a severe judgment for this, just think of how much greater the judgment will be if you trample under your feet the Son of God. And so as we walk through this, we note that the writer is telling the Jew, if you understand how serious God's judgment was for the Old Testament sinner, just think of how much more serious things will be for you, having understood the truth and now admitting the truth and yet denying the truth. It talks about in the passage, for those who trample underfoot the Son of God. This phrase is a strong statement that suggests the unbelieving Hebrew Gentile that received or admitted the facts of the new covenant to be true, and then they refused the sacrifice of Jesus. In other words, they just cast off the sacrifice that God made for them. They turned their back on the fact that God sent his Son to die for their sin, who shed their blood for their sin. They throw off the Son of God. They throw away the sacrifice that God has made. For those who regard as unclean the blood of the covenant, God's Son shed his blood to wash away your sin. And if you, in your understanding of the truth that has been delivered, you admit it to be true, you recognize the testimony of God is that his son shed his blood for your sin, and you turn and you say, ah, it's just a common thing that Jesus did. It's insignificant. It's irrelevant to me. It is unimportant to my eternity. The result is a severe judgment that will come because you have declared as irrelevant that which God's Son has sacrificed for your sin. You remember in Luke chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus said, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And you also, I'm sure, are familiar with Galatians 6, 7 that says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man soweth, this he will also reap. And if you have denied and mocked the truth of God, judgment will be yours. It says further in the verse, for those who insulted the Spirit of God. Now you remember one of the works of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the divine Trinity, is we are told that he's come to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, John 16:8. And so to deny the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in your life, to cast away, to reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit who brings to your understanding the truth of the new covenant, is to deny the grace of God and to say that the gift of God that God has brought to you is insufficient, is an insult to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Hebrews 10, 30 and 31 says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So that which occurred by two or three men in the Old Testament, the physical death of capital punishment, was a horrible thing. But how much more horrible to fall into the hands of God, having trampled on the name of his son, having declared the shedding of his blood as worthless, and having denied the convicting work of the Holy Spirit pertaining to sin, righteousness, and judgment. You know, many people take lightly the warning of God's judgment. The religious leaders in Jesus' day took lightly the warning of Jesus as the Messiah King. The religious leaders in Acts 3 and 4 took lightly the gospel proclaimed by Peter and John that was validated by a miracle that they could not deny, and yet they tried to silence the voice of the apostles pertaining to the gospel in order that would result in their spiritual countrymen being continued to held in bondage and condemned to hell themselves. And then there are these countrymen of verse 26 through 31. After coming face to face with the truth, admitting it to be true, but casting aside the new covenant, despising the shed blood of Jesus. Indeed, it is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Romans chapter 12, verses 12 through 15. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. So these denying individuals who admitted what to be true or what they understood to be truth as presented in Hebrews 10:26, and having rejected it, those are the works and the deeds by which they would be judged. Then the death of Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. a terrifying judgment. A terrifying judgment indeed. So that is why the writer of Hebrew brings warning to his countrymen who were continuing to sin willfully, is so that he might help them and instruct them to avoid such a judgment, and in order that they might receive and embrace the truth rather than reject the truth or deny the truth that they admitted to understand. How much better would it be for them to be brethren who have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus as spoken of in Hebrews 10:19, rather than to continue to sin willfully. Now, let me just briefly finish out the chapter of Hebrews 10 with verses 32 through 39. First, I would like to point out that the parenthetical statement of Hebrews 10 through 26, Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 is finished. So his instruction to the non-believer, the willful sinning believer, that his discussion with them has come to the end. And now the discussion returns back to that which he is talking about with the brethren, those who have received the new covenant, those who are invited to draw near to the throne of grace, that this he re-entertains his discussions with them. And he talks about in Hebrews 10, 32 through 34, that these believers have been living out a brave faith and enduring much hardship for the faith. They remain faithful in difficult circumstances, including persecution. Additionally, the saints were assisting each other, stimulating one another to love and good deeds. It says in Hebrews 10, 32 through 34, again on the back of your bulletin, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you entered a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulation, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and a lasting one." Now, who's the one that has the better possession? Who's the one that owns the lasting possession? Is it not those who are the brethren, who are the ones who can enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, who is the one who is the God of the household of faith? And so we see these verses would not and could not apply to Hebrew countrymen who continued in willful sin and unbelief. This would not be reflective of their kind of conduct and attitude, for they're the ones that trampled underfoot the Son of God. They're the ones that regarded the blood of Jesus Christ as unclean. They're the ones that insulted the Spirit, Holy Spirit of grace. So these verses in Hebrews 10, 31 through 39 apply to the believer. Hebrews 10, 35 through 39 say this, instruction to the believer. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance." That's kind of like a sporting term, to endure, to work out, to keep at it. "For you have need to endure, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Therefore, is followed by an exhortation. The word therefore is followed by an exhortation. Do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Now, these people have demonstrated a great confidence in Jesus. They have maintained under persecution. They have remained faithful in difficult trials. They have come alongside others who have faced difficulty and trial and held them up as their brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, don't throw away that confidence. Continue in it, because as you continue in it, there is great reward. The writer has just complimented the believer on their faithfulness. And even when things were tough and difficult, they remained faithful. The loyalty and faithfulness of the suffering saints are promised with a great reward. Have you heard? We are to lay up treasures in heaven. Have you heard that God will judge our works with fire, and they will be found to be hay, wooden, and straw, and will be left in stubble, or they will be gold and silver and precious stone. And so we don't want to cast away. We don't want to set aside our confidence. We don't want to shrink back to that place of where the Jews had gone to destruction. But of those, and I just love this verse, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. That's you. That's me. It's talking to us as believers. Hey, we are not those. We are not those who shrink back. You know who we are? You know what we are? You know what is reflected in us? But of those who have faith to the preserving of our soul. We started with Jesus. We continue with Jesus. And we finish with Jesus. We stand firm because we are not of those who shrink back. We stand in faith. Now I ask you, what a greater introduction to Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter of faith, than him describing for us that we are not those who shrunk back, but we are those who live in the faith. We live out the faith, even in difficult times, even in hard times. We stand in the faith. And like I say, or like I asked earlier, does the world recognize you as having been with Jesus? Standing firm, not shrinking back, but living by faith. That's us. That's you. That's what we have to also offer the world. God bless you as you walk with the Lord and stand firm in the faith, because we are the brethren who have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, and we can enter the holy place where our Savior is. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for your truth and the reality of what your word teaches us, and we look so forward to learning more about how this faith has worked out in our lives as we step into the teaching of Hebrews 11 next week. And I would pray, Lord, that even as we give consideration to this, what has been taught today, that your Holy Spirit would bear witness with our spirit, and that you would show us, Lord, where is it that we can stand stronger. Help us to see how we can endure in the difficult times, that we might not shrink back. We might not be like those who shrink back, but we would persevere and preserve in the faith in which we have been saved. We love you, Father, and we love your truth, and we love your Holy Spirit and the work that he performs in us. And we ask, Lord, that you would simply help us to live this day, taking this truth beyond the walls of the church and putting it into action in how we live our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. as we leave today, and we haven't done it for a while, but a reminder of who we are and the anthem of our church, and it reinforces what we are and who we are as believers today. Would you stand with me as we just go through the Make It Real? Make it real, do,
the right
for,
the right
with,
the right
make a difference at,
home,
in,
church,
throughout. It is God's work.
God's glory.
Amen. God bless you as you walk with the Lord this week.